us join together in the prayer of confession printed in your bulletins, remembering those things which separate us from God and from one another. Eternal God, our Judge and Redeemer, we confess that we have tried to hide from you, for we have done wrong. We have lived for ourselves and turned from our neighbors. We have refused to bear the troubles of others. We have ignored the pain of the world and passed by the hungry, the poor, and the oppressed. O God, in your great mercy, forgive our sin and free us from selfishness, that we may choose your will and obey your commandments, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Friends, the good news of the gospel is simply this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Since God has forgiven us, we are free to forgive each other. Therefore, members of the congregation, you are encouraged to turn to each other, saying, "The peace of Christ be with you," responding, "and also with you." Let's practice. The peace of Christ be with you. Our first scripture lesson this morning will be read by Celie Reynolds.
Hear God's revelation as it comes to us through the book of Psalm, chapter 98, all verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory. He has revealed his vindication in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. May the Lord bless to us the reading and understanding of God's Word.
Thank you, Celie. Would the children come forward for a special time with children? Bryce Elliott.
What's up, Big Jack? Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, good response.
Good morning.
Hey, wait.
Shh.
Tell me, what do we come to church to learn about? Can anybody tell me what we come to church to learn about? We come to learn about Jesus
and God.
That's right. We come because God loves us, right? And so we come to learn about God, and what are we supposed to go do when we leave church? What's the most important thing that we can do? Go home, and when we go home, what can we do for other people like God does for us?
Eat.
All right, you might eat when you go home, right? God loves us so that we what other people? What are we supposed to go do for other people?
I know.
Be what? Be quiet. Share stuff, right? We want to care and love other people, right? God loves us, right? So when we go out, our job is to love other people, all right? So we're lucky that we get to come to church and learn how to do that, all right? All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, Lord, that you show us as an example how to love others, Lord. And we pray that you would just put on our hearts each day when we leave here, Lord, each week, we would go and find ways, little ways and big ways, to love other people, Lord, just as you've loved us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go this way. $2, all right. Thank you.
Our second scripture lesson this morning, John 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord. It's humbling to be here, particularly following last Sunday. I wish I were taller. The worst thing about Sam and Thomas preaching was we had two sermons and got out early. Historian Art Loveday coined the phrase, the history of ideas, and initiated its systematic study in the early decades of the last century. His notion was that ideas take shape as individual concepts or units of thought, and these units are then combined in various shapes and patterns. But no idea is stagnant. These concepts are expressed in new and differing forms in each succeeding generation as patterns are broken and recombined. They include material pertinent to the new generation, unavailable in previous generations, and so on. And the historian of ideas has the task of identifying and describing the historical emergence of new forms and combinations. The first 17 verses of John 15 is a gold mine for a historian of ideas. I am the true vine, Jesus says in verse 1. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says in verse 5. Readers of John are immediately put on notice with the I am introduction. I am the true vine. Six times previously In this gospel, John used the Greek ego eimi, I am, followed by a predicate nominative. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the real vine. There were many, many examples of the use of I am in pagan worship liturgy. And after all, John's gospel was intended for a pagan audience. And so it makes sense that the gospel message would be couched in forms or units that would be familiar. There is a document in which the Egyptian god Re describes creation and the destruction of the dragon of chaos by saying, I created and I destroyed, and using the word for I at least a dozen times. The self-revelation of the Persian god is couched in the same vein. I am the guardian, I am the creator and the protector, and even at the end of the document, I am the savior. An article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament concludes a discussion of Greek usages of I am as a slogan of religious propaganda. And it concludes by saying, every street corner prophet or sectarian preacher sought to outbid his predecessors or competitors in impressive self-proclamation. So Jesus using ego eimi to make absolute claims about himself would not have appeared odd or unusual in the first century. But I am the real vine? Mazda said, I am the guardian. Re said he was the creator. Isis said, I divided heaven and earth. And Jesus said, I'm a vine. But even this was not unusual to us, but not then. The cult of Dionysus, for instance, and the Mandaean religion, whatever that was, made extensive use of vine imagery. And isn't this what we would expect? How often has it been remarked that Jesus took common everyday things, common terms even, and tweaked them and changed their usage and imbued them with more profound meaning, his meaning? Now think of the Old Testament and these I am sayings. I am the bread of life, manna from heaven. I am the light of the world, the pillar of flames that guided Israel in the wilderness. I am the good shepherd, the image of the Messiah in Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. In a sermon preached in Westminster Abbey, N.T. Wright said the vine was much more than just a convenient visual aid for a first century Jew. It was one of the regular images for Israel, for God's people. God brought a vine out of Egypt, declared the psalmist, and planted it in a good land. The prophet Isaiah made up a song about God's vineyard. Hosea spoke of God finding Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And then here at the heart of the gospel story, we find a young man on whose shoulders the hope of Israel had come to rest, the one whose followers believed he was the Messiah, the one who had recently entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, saying to his followers that he was the true vine, the real vine, and they were the branches. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the true Israel. You are the true Israel with me. Do you see how a historian of ideas would love this? Think of the manna in the wilderness. That's very different from the actual person of Jesus. But take what the manna did, what it meant, how it functioned in ancient Israel's memory, break it apart, and then recombine it with what Jesus did, what he meant and said and taught, and how his memory functioned in the New Testament church, and the end result is something wonderful and new, yet familiar and old, all at the same time. I am the real vine. I am the real vine functions that same way. Vine and branch remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. As I read our lesson, and as you followed along, I know you noticed a shift that took place in verses 11 and 12. Jesus leaves this allegory of vine and branches and gardener and so forth, and begins to focus on the relationship of the disciples, the relationship that they are to have with each other. He commands them to love one another as he has loved them. I don't know about you, but the first time I ever heard a sermon that I can remember on how we Christians are to love each other, I swear to you, the preacher got angry as he preached how we were to be loving. I am sure that's what happened. Kate Huey, who's a UCC pastor in Cleveland, has written about this text. She says, love, of course, doesn't mean the romantic, ephemeral feeling that fuels our popular music, our films, and all too often our own personal quests. Being other-centered rather than self-centered, even to the point of giving up our lives, fulfills the law of Christ. And so purity codes and legalisms fall away. And then she added, how well we know the challenge of being other-centered. In our culture, with its focus on the individual, with mobility, with career pressure, with distractions and overloaded calendars, it's difficult even to make room for friendship, much less be a good one. We don't stay long enough to get to know one another, let alone to care about one another. And yet the gospel keeps talking about staying and abiding and remaining, about making our home in God, in the body of Christ, and being connected together. As you follow the text, at this point, Jesus says something radically remarkable. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. He repeated, instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. Now, most of the discussions about friendship among Greeks and Romans focused on the motives for being friends. What profit do you gain? What pleasure do you get? Cicero wrote about the usefulness of friends and about brokering one's advancement through them. And evidently the Romans thought only equals could be genuine friends. And most people's lives were intertwined in what was known as patron-client relationships. A patron was a person of high status who aided the individual of lower status through money and gifts and dinner invitations, political connections, and so on. There was an important daily ritual. I can't imagine anything more humiliating, but there was this ritual involving patronage. It was known as the salutatio, or the morning greeting. And clients would gather at the homes of their wealthy patrons. They would cluster in the atrium or the vestibule or even in the streets outside and stay there waiting to be summoned individually where they could greet the patron. Patronage was the grease that kept the wheels of Roman economy and society and politics turning. You owe someone, someone owes you. It's when Jesus said, "I call you friends," he verbally removed any sense of status difference between himself and his followers. And his language, no longer slaves or servants, but friends, must have taken their breaths away. No more patron-client, no more master-servant. And not just friends with Jesus either. Jesus commanded the disciples and us to be friends with each other. Talk about a history of ideas. Jesus turned this whole patronage thing on its head. Now, you know, friendship can be hard, right? Friendship can be hard. You're all lying or asleep. Aristotle said the opposite of a friend is a flatterer. And I don't think Jesus would flatter or inflate our egos. But I will tell you that an egalitarian view of life without social strata doesn't come easy. If you read the text carefully, we are friends for a purpose. Jesus appointed his friends to bear fruit. Fruit that lasts. And so as we look around the church, this church or any church, on this Sunday or any Sunday, we may see people that we know and like. Know and don't like, or don't know, whatever. Jesus commands us to look out for each other's good. And then he defines how we do this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I love the way Raymond Brown comments on this. Raymond insisted, Christian love does not simply consist in laying down one's life, but because it stems from Jesus, there is a tendency in Christian love that produces self-sacrifice. Peter Story, who was one of the spiritual leaders in South Africa, worked alongside Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela and opposing apartheid, says that when we invite Christ into our lives, he insists that we let him bring his friends with him. Not we bring our friends to him, he brings his friends to us. And Jesus made it unmistakably clear that we cannot truly love him and not also love those he loves and those for whom he died. We must love even those we do not or cannot like for Christ's sake. Andrew Greeley, probably some of you have read mystery novels written by Andrew Greeley. He's a Roman Catholic priest. On his website for this Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Easter, he had a little story, and it was about a bishop who was very proud of being a bishop. He was very careful to see that everyone treated him with proper deference and respect, because he was, after all, a bishop. He was also a bit of a jerk, according to the story. And he was very particular about the way masses were said in his diocese, particularly when he was involved. Everything had to be just so-so, everything just right. Well, one day he was saying mass at a parish, and there was a little six-year-old girl who had been selected to serve as one of the acolytes and help him out. The little girl's mother had warned her, do everything the bishop says, don't offend him. So when she was a little slow in bringing a towel for the washing of hands at the mass, he snapped his fingers at her. Bring me the towel. Bring me the towel. Right in front of everyone. Bring me the towel. She had just heard him read the gospel lesson that I read, and she stopped in her tracks and she shouted at this bishop, don't you give me orders. I'm not a servant, I'm a friend. Everyone held their breath and watched as the bishop's face relaxed and he grinned and he said, you got me. You got me. Mark Twain once said the difference between a word and the right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Use the right word. Vine. Branch. Friend. Amen. Friends, let's stand and affirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. I would encourage you to look through the Turnip Patch Times inserted in your bulletins. There are a great deal of activities coming up for the summer, as well as those that are winding down for the year. Two that you just have to pay attention to is, first of all, this coming Wednesday on May 20th, following our Wednesday evening meal, there will be a church musical, What a Wonderment. The children and youth, kindergarten through grade 8, will present this dramatic retelling of the creation story. They've been working hard at this, and I'd encourage as many of you as can to be here to support them. Also, if you will notice on the back page of the Turnip Patch Times, get ready for Vacation Bible School. Once again, it is time for Bible school. Our all-church picnic will be Sunday, June the 7th. Bible school will then be June 8 through June 11. Seems like we just did Bible school, didn't it? It happens so annually. As far as I know, there are no members of our congregation currently hospitalized, but there are some folks who need your prayers. I ask you to remember Harry Manson. Harry will have surgery the 1st of June. Continue to remember Eli Whitney. Frida Haskin is back in the Shenandoah Healthcare Center. Alan Smalley had knee replacement surgery this week and is at NHC where he is undergoing therapy. Please remember them in your prayers. Let's pray together. Oh God, that first group of disciples was a motley crew. Fishermen and housewives, tax collectors, prostitutes, rebels, and more. Some of them would have been mutual enemies had Christ not brought them together, and most would have walked through their lives indifferent to one another, for each had traveled a different road, and each had harbored different hopes. And yet in Christ, their crowded ways crossed, their lives intersected for all time. Now they were promised that the way of one would become the way of many, and that the hope of one would become the hope of many. Oh Lord, we are just as motley a crew. Some of us have had our differences, and many of us have been indifferent. We have traveled our own roads and harbored our own fears, and yet in Christ, our crowded ways have crossed, intersecting for all time. And Christ has become for us, as for the first disciples, our way and our hope. O God, we have been chosen to be friends, to be our Lord's friends. He makes us his equals, instilling in us the capacity for compassion, inspiring in us the spirit of understanding, and arousing in us the desire for actions. He chooses us, saying, "Truly, truly, they who believe in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will they do." Oh God, this is our identity. Though we be your servants, we are his friends. This is our calling to love one another even as we have been loved. Our commandment that we love our God with all our being and our neighbors as ourselves. This is our life. O God, Harry Manson, Eli Whitney, Frida Haskin, Adam Smalley, and countless others are branches, as are we. May they find healing and wholeness and health. May they find love and concern and compassion and friendship. Oh God, we ask these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I encourage you to pass the friendship books down along your pews, that you would sign in your name and note any changes of pertinent information, particularly changes to email or phone numbers. If you have a prayer request, write it down. Write it on that friendship page. When it comes back to the center aisle, you could help us out a bit if you would tear it off and put it on top so that we can gather them following the service. On this sixth Sunday of Easter, friends, let us now present our tithes and our offerings to the Lord.
Oh,
Oh God, may the gifts that we present this day enable this congregation to go where you would have it go and do what you would have it do. Send us out with humility and courage and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, go out into the world in peace, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you forever. Amen.